Well, I am excited and honored to kick off our new series called Formed. We've been working on this for a while now. Kicked it off with a potter out in Grand Central. So, Lexi, thanks for being here. She's super talented. This Formed series is something that we're going to be looking at different virtues and character traits of people throughout the New Testament that are a little bit obscure. The traits aren't obscure, the people are obscure. And it's a church-wide curriculum. So from the little kids down in Kids Central here on Sunday mornings, to middle school and high school students on Wednesday nights, to adults all over the city almost every night of the week in adult life groups, we're all going to be exploring the same curriculum together. And that's pretty cool. Speaking of life groups, if you signed up for a Formed life group, or you know that your existing life group is going to cover that curriculum, you each need to grab one of these Formed workbooks out in Grand Central today, if you haven't already. In here, there's a place to take sermon notes. There's questions that your life group will be covering. There's a daily devotional for you. There's a weekly challenge. There's all kinds of good stuff in there. So go ahead and grab that out there. Also, each week in your life group, there will be a video to watch. It's about a 5-6 minute video that just gets discussion going. Those videos are available on our website at centralsf.org/formed. But if you don't have access to a smart TV to show that in your life group, if you're a life group leader and you want one, there's DVDs with those Formed videos out in Grand Central as well. They're in a basket out by where the potter is there. So go ahead and grab one of those. There's going to be a few different faces up here during this series. There's a couple of different staff members who will be preaching. There's this guy named Wheeler who might show up. And then in a couple of weeks, October 12th and 13th, back by popular demand, is Chaplain of the United States Senate, Barry Black. He'll be back here with us covering one of these sessions. And Barry is wisely flying in the weekend before the Pheasant opener when our airport looks like a Cabela's exploded. So that's really good timing on his part, I think. So we're excited to have Barry here. If you've been at Central for more than a couple weeks, you've maybe seen and heard our mission statement, which is simply connecting people with a life that counts for eternity by building disciples who go and change lives. What does that mean, to be a disciple who goes and changes lives? Well, to be a disciple simply means to follow Jesus and become more like him. Yeah, we need to do and say godly and good Christ-like things, but more importantly, we need to be people of Christ-like character. If you're serving meals at a homeless shelter and you're posting Bible verses on Facebook, but you know you're an unethical business owner, or you're emotionally distant from your kids, the things that you say and do don't matter if you're not the kind of person that God has called you to be. If you're not a person of Christ-like character, that's what we need to focus on the next few weeks. Christianity has a PR problem because a lot of us Christians aren't very Christ-like sometimes. So that's the heart behind this series, to be intentional about our own transformation into the people God created us to be. But this isn't about self-help. It's not about helpful tips for overcoming some annoying habits or living your best life now. No, it's about partnering with God to see real, lasting change in your life. It's about giving him access and seeing what he does with a life that's completely submitted to his will. It's about what it looks like to be clay in the hands of the potter. What did God intend you to be? Who did God intend you to be? That's what we're going to explore together over the next 6 weeks. There's a couple of passages that I hope will guide us. They'll be our North Star over this series. They're both in the book of Philippians. Here's the first one, Philippians 1:6. I am certain that God, who began the good work in you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. That's our confidence, that God doesn't make junk, that he's doing something good in your life, and that he's not through with you yet. He's not finished working on you. Here's the second verse, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God works his salvation into you, and so you need to work it out for the good of your family, your oikos, your church, in order to be a disciple who changes lives. Now, when I say work it out, I don't just mean figure it out and then tough it out. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and he gives you the desire and the power to change. So that's what this series is all about. Okay, can I start my sermon now? Is that a good idea? Let's go. Any country music fans out there? Yes, a couple? Oh, wow, Harper, really good. Okay, you might lower your hand if when I say this part. How about old school country? Like, woo, yeah, somebody's really, like Buck Owens. Yeah, the hee-haw crowd over there. George Jones, Merle Haggard, Loretta Lynn. I was born in 1973, and so my formative years, I was exposed to some of the best country songs of all time. Classics like She Got the Gold Mine, I Got the Shaft. How Can I Miss You If You Won't Go Away? You're the Reason Our Kids Are Ugly. I could go on. But one of my favorites from that era is by this guy, Mac Davis. Yeah, oh yeah, you know him. Okay. So the song is It's Hard to Be Humble, and it's a tongue-in-cheek song. He kind of plays this character, this satirical character. It's about a life of pride and loneliness. One of the lines is, I could probably find me a girlfriend, but I guess they're all in awe of me. Who cares? I never get lonesome because I treasure my own company. And the chorus goes, oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a heck of a man. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. How do I have those lyrics memorized? Great question. Here's why. Because as ridiculous as that song is, it's a pretty accurate portrayal of a slice of my life growing up. I was a good kid. I was a rule follower, but I was stinking vain. Look at this kid. Look how cocky he is. I have no idea what he's even wearing, but apparently it was popular at the time. You know, I thought I was pretty hot stuff. I would spend way too much time in front of the mirror blow-drying my mullet. Here it is. Woo! Canadian passport, that's what that is. Now, I wasn't a snob, per se, but I just really wanted to be popular, to be important. I was kind of insecure because we did not have a lot of money growing up, and so I overcompensated by trying to be the cool guy. But nobody wants to be around a kid with a giant ego. Now, pride is something that's obviously evident in individuals, but it also shows up in churches. You may remember we did a series on the book of Philippians from January through April. Jeff, you remember that series? Yeah, probably. He preached it. In case you need a reminder, Philippi was the home of the first church ever on the continent of Europe. Philippi was a city in Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. And Paul had preached the gospel there and seen people come to faith, and he planted a church. And he really loved these people. He had a special relationship with them. He planted churches all over the place, but it's my suspicion that the Philippians were his favorites. But several years after Paul left, similar to Bill Shepherd leaving his church in Siberia to Nationals, Paul left behind to go on to other things. But the church was really struggling with disunity and fighting and griping. Why? What was behind this mess? Well, Paul's in Rome under house arrest. You can see details of that in the book of Acts. But Paul writes a letter to the Philippian church, and he doesn't come right out and say it. But you can read, in, as we'll read in chapter 2, his diagnosis for what's wrong with this church is pride. And his cure for a prideful church is the humility that comes from experiencing the gospel. If you have a Bible, turn to Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, if you want to choose that version on your Bible app. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Now, humility is a virtue that's been described and defined a lot of ways by a lot of different people. Mother Teresa knew a little bit of what it means to be humble. She says, humility is the mother of all virtues. If you're humble, nothing will touch you, neither praise nor disgrace, because you know what you are. So being a humble person doesn't mean you're self-loathing and doesn't mean you're a doormat. I like how Pastor Rick Warren describes it in The Purpose-Driven Life. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. See, humility is a modest view of yourself and your own importance. More accurately, it's a biblical view of yourself. It's seeing yourself the way God sees you and allowing that to change your attitude and your actions. Here's what I hope you'll realize today. Humility means having God's perspective and God's priorities. That's the main set of blanks if you're taking notes. Humility means having God's perspective and God's priorities. Our culture seems to have a skewed view of the meaning of pride and humility. I don't really know what it truly is. So much so that the official dictionary definition makes you search way down the list of definitions to discover the traditionally held meaning of the word pride. I mean, pride's one of the seven deadly sins, right? That's a negative. Back in the day, there were several songs about foolish pride. Again, that's a bad thing. But if you crank up the Google machine and search for a definition of pride, it will say a feeling or deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements. That's positive. It also says confidence and self-respect as expressed by members of a group. Typically, that has been socially marginalized on the basis of their shared identity, culture, and experience. That's where we get Pride Month. Again, painted in a positive light. Another definition is just consciousness of one's own dignity. It's a positive connotation. It's not till way down on the list that we see this definition. The quality of having an excessively high opinion of oneself or one's importance. When the Bible talks about pride, this is what it's referring to. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to be proud of your kids or to take pride in a job well done. What I am saying is that our culture values pride way more than humility. Look what Gordon Fee says about humility in Scripture. He says, humility is a uniquely Christian virtue which, like the message of a crucified Messiah, stands in utter contradiction to the values of the Greco-Roman world, which generally considered humility not a virtue, but a shortcoming. And I think that's still true today, not just of 2,000 years ago. We like our heroes, our leaders, our politicians, to be bold, with a little swagger. I think if Jesus ran for office, I doubt that he'd make it out of the primaries. Now, I will say this. Senator Thune, you are a godly, humble man. So you're an exception in my eyes. But as a society, with rare exceptions like Mother Teresa, we don't honor humble people. But being a person of Christ-like humility is just essential for our own growth and for the good of other people around us. Why can people be so proud? Why can we be arrogant? Why do we have this hubris, this overdeveloped sense of self? I'm no psychologist, but maybe proud people are trying to make up for some deficiencies, either a lack of love in their life or affirmation or acceptance. I don't know. T.S. Eliot once said, most of the trouble in the world is caused by people wanting to be important. That's maybe true. Spiritually speaking, I think the primary cause of pride, this excessively high self-importance, is a lack of true connection with God. It stems from not really understanding and experiencing the gospel like we should. I love Tim Keller's description. He says, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believe, yet at the very same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That is having God's perspective. And the lack of this perspective leads to all kinds of ugly, including the symptoms that showed up in Philippi. Rivalry, selfish ambition, disunity, complaining, arguing. So Paul says, hey, just stop it. Stop being selfish and prideful. You call yourselves Christians? Christian means little Christ. This man you claim has lordship over your life, you want to be like him? Here's what he's like. Then he goes on to give a glimpse of the gospel, describing the character and work of Jesus. Now, some Bible translations set this section apart, this verses 6 through 11, by writing it, it kind of looks like a poem or a song. And there's some speculation that this was an early church hymn or worship song. And it describes how Jesus, God the Son, left the splendor and majesty of heaven and took on human flesh, became one of us. He humbled himself more than we could ever imagine, setting aside all his rights as God. Theologian F.F. Bruce says this, his whole life, from the manger to the tomb, was marked by genuine humility. Now, genuine humility is hard to find these days. There's plenty of false humility to go around. When I think of false humility, what comes to mind is the humble brag. You know what I'm talking about? A humble brag is a statement that at first glance seems modest or even self-deprecating, but is really just showing off. And the best place to find a good humble brag is Twitter. Want to look at a few? Let's do that. Here's one of the first examples. It still amazes me that I can be in Prague, London, and the Paramus Whole Foods all in one day. Travel and technology boggle my mind. Is this person really giving a comment about travel and technology? I don't think so. I think he's just saying, hey, look at me. I was in Europe, and I shop at Whole Foods. How about this one? No makeup on, hair's not done, toothpaste stains down the front of my shirt, pretty sure I'm not wearing deodorant, still get hit on. Sigh. Your life is so hard. Next up, the fact that Wikipedia lists me as a notable alumnus of my college speaks ill of the reliability of crowdsourced information. Does it? No, you're just saying, hey, everybody, I'm on Wikipedia. This is from a pastor, this one. I'm truly humbled you follow my tweets. I pray they enrich your life and strengthen your ministry. God bless all 200,000 of you. Here's the last one. I just did something very selfless. But more importantly, it was genuine. And I know it means a lot to the person in the long run. Hashtag so worth it. The last one reminds me of one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. It's Numbers 12:3. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. You know who wrote Numbers? Moses. First ever humble brag. Now these may be examples of false humility, but Jesus' humility was as genuine as it gets. Paul makes a point to emphasize that Jesus humbled himself and submitted to the will of the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because nothing could be more degrading or demeaning or shameful or humiliating than a cross. And we don't really get it now, 2,000 years later. We don't understand why it's such a big deal. But in that culture, just the mention of the word cross caused horror and disgust. People wouldn't even say the word out loud. It was utterly humiliating and was reserved for the vilest of criminals. And Jesus did that for us. But Jesus' humiliation led to his exaltation. Verse 9 says, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. This was the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Luke 14:11. He said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Paul gives Jesus as the ultimate example of humility. Then a few verses later, he gives two practical examples, two guys, just regular guys, who the Philippians were familiar with. In verse 9, he says, I'm going to be sending Timothy to see you as soon as possible because I want him to report back to me how you're doing, and I want him to tell you how I'm doing, how my trial turns out. Timothy was Paul's protege. He was Paul's disciple. He knew the Philippians well because he was with Paul at the beginning. When he shared the gospel and planted the church, Timothy was right by his side. And so this passage says that Timothy had a genuine interest in the Philippians. Now, he was a young pastor, probably with a lot of talent, and he was probably tempted to go make a name for himself, to be the next Paul, but he didn't. In our current Christian culture, megachurch pastors are under tremendous pressure to write a book or start a podcast and just self-promote. In negotiating book deals, the question from the publisher isn't how good is your content, but how many followers do you have? How big is your social network? We need more pastors like Timothy, who saw himself as a servant and a son, not a celebrity. Timothy didn't want the empty glory of ambition. He pastored, he taught, he cared for people, and he served Jesus faithfully. He was a living example of verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Timothy lived that out. Then there's Epaphroditus. You ever heard of Epaphroditus? Is that on your short list for baby names? Because Paul was under house arrest, he had to rely on the generosity of other people because the Roman judicial system was such that if you were under house arrest, it was great if you were rich, but if you lived paycheck to paycheck, and you couldn't leave your house because you were literally imprisoned there, you had to rely on the generosity of other people to meet your needs. And Paul knew some generous people. The church in Philippi had heard about Paul's imprisonment, and so they evidently sent Epaphroditus, who was a member of their church, sent him to Rome with a large monetary gift for Paul, and then had him stay there to serve Paul any way he could, whatever he needed help with. So this is how far Epaphroditus had to travel. He had to go from Philippi, way over here, right there. He had to walk 350 miles to the coast, and then he took a boat 80 miles across the Adriatic Sea, and then he had to walk another 350 miles to Rome. That was quite the level of service and commitment. Barring injury or illness, that trip would have taken about 6 weeks. But evidently, Epaphroditus got sick on the way. And in the ancient world, if you had an illness, a serious illness, you were probably going to die. And somehow, people in Philippi found out about his illness. It's speculated that maybe a travel companion went back to Philippi, and Epaphroditus just pressed on in spite of his illness to go and reach Paul. And the people in Philippi probably assumed that he died. But he didn't die. God healed him. The passage said God had mercy on him. And Epaphroditus felt awful that the Philippians were still worried about him, thinking he was really sick or even fearing the worst. But he wanted to stay and serve Paul at the same time because that was his assignment, deliver this money and then help him out in his time of trial. But Paul says, look, man, you've done enough. You almost died in order to help me here. Now go home to your church. And so Paul writes this letter to the Philippians and he sends it with Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And in verses 25 through 30 of chapter 2, Paul speaks highly of this humble servant, Epaphroditus. He calls him brother, co-laborer, fellow soldier, your messenger, and my minister. He lets people know this guy didn't turn tail and run. He didn't quit when times got tough. I just gave him a new assignment. I gave him a new mission. Epaphroditus was a behind-the-scenes servant, and Paul says to honor people like him. People who humbly love and serve Jesus by loving and serving others. People who lay their own life aside for the sake of the gospel and expect nothing in return. Now, we don't know what became of Epaphroditus. Maybe he went back to Philippi and became a deacon or an elder at the church. There's no further record of him. We do know what happened to Timothy. Church history tells us that he went on to become a pastor in Ephesus, and that eventually he was martyred for his faith. But both were examples of humility and self-denial. So based on this chapter in Philippians, what does it mean to be humble? Let me give you just a few tangible things. First, to be humble is to willingly stoop. To willingly stoop. From being born to an unwed mother in a manure-filled stable and laid in a feeding trough, to washing his disciples' feet, to dying a criminal's death, Jesus lowered himself to seemingly demeaning levels. He became a slave in order to fulfill the Father's will. And Timothy, even though he was a Gentile Christian and wasn't under Jewish law, he willingly was circumcised so that his status as a Greek wouldn't hinder the spread of the gospel to the Jews. Talk about giving up your rights. Do you ever stoop? Do you ever perform tasks that are below your pay grade? You get off your high horse every once in a while? I heard a story a few years ago of the head honcho over here at the Heart Hospital who refused to park in the executive parking lot. He parked as far away from the building as he could so other people could have the closer spots. That doesn't seem like a big deal, but that's humility. That's stooping. Next, besides stooping, to be humble is to lovingly serve. Lovingly serve. Jesus lived a life of service, obviously, But so did Timothy and Epaphroditus. When talking about Timothy, Paul says in verse 22, you know his proven character because he has served with me in the gospel ministry. In verse 25, Paul calls Epaphroditus the minister to my need. Epaphroditus represented the Philippian church and served Paul when they couldn't be there with him physically. Both of these guys were like Jesus, who said, whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you have any idea how many volunteers it takes to serve here at Central to make ministry happen? It is a boatload of people. And most people who are serving here do it without any fanfare, with minimal recognition, from counseling to cleaning, from changing diapers to changing oil, whether it's praying or mowing or teaching or a slew of other tasks. They do it because they love Jesus and they love his people. I am so grateful for you humble servants. You guys are true heroes of the faith. Next, to be humble is to meekly suffer. Jesus knew what it meant to suffer. He understood pain and disappointment and sorrow and grief. But he didn't do it with a woe is me attitude, letting everybody know just how bad it was so he could get their sympathy. When he was falsely accused and arrested and convicted, he didn't protest. Isaiah prophetically says that he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Though he was gravely ill, Epaphroditus kept pressing on to Rome, but not with a bitter, complaining attitude. In fact, the passage says he wanted to suffer without drawing any attention to himself. Verse 26 says he was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Epaphroditus didn't want the Philippians to know that he was sick and worry about him. He meekly suffered. Finally, to be humble is to joyfully sacrifice. Joyfully sacrifice. Jesus was obedient to the point of death. He sacrificed his very life, and he did it joyfully. He wasn't skipping down the path and whistling a happy tune when he went to the cross, no. But he did it with joy in mind. The book of Hebrews says, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. He endured the cross because of the joy awaiting him. Now, Timothy sacrificed his own interests. Epaphroditus nearly sacrificed his own life. People in this church have sacrificed their vacations, their money, their careers, their education, their retirement, their future, in order to do and be what God had called them to. It hasn't been easy for people here, but they've done it with joy because they know that God's plan for them is perfect and that loving him and serving him and knowing him is worth it. They joyfully sacrifice. This church is old and big and rich and prominent. Those things can make a church proud. And pride is something that we have struggled with significantly in my 20-plus years here. Over 20 years ago, Dennis Toome, who was the longtime campus pastor at USF, he was the interim pastor here. And we had just hired on a new lead pastor, and so Dennis was giving his final sermon as interim. And I still remember his words of warning to us. Over there in Oakwood Chapel, he said, beware of pride. People can smell a proud church from a mile away. And about a dozen years later, selfish ambition, hidden agendas, grumbling, and arguing, all symptoms of pride, nearly caused Central to implode. People were leaving in droves like passengers jumping off of a sinking ship. It was ugly. People were deeply wounded. We couldn't make payroll. We had to let some staff go. We couldn't even buy stamps. We could not do effective ministry here. And while driving out of the parking lot after a particularly nasty town hall meeting with my buddy Jay Waltner, Jay looked at our big, brand new, heavily indebted building in the rearview mirror, and he said, "It's going to make a nice Harrisburg Middle School someday." Pride almost killed our church. And what saved us was the grace of God through humble, genuine repentance. A few key people led the way. They had the same attitude as Jesus, one of service and obedience and sacrifice that focused on the good of others and the glory of God. They had God's perspective and God's priorities. Scripture clearly tells us that the reason we exist, the reason we were created, was for God's glory. I once heard it explain what it means to glorify God. The person said, God doesn't change. He stays the same, but the way people view him and think of him, his reputation can change. So everything we say and do and think and feel can be to enhance God's reputation, to give people a glimpse of how good and great God really is. That's what it means to glorify God. You can't glorify God and yourself at the same time. But when you experience true repentance, true forgiveness, true reconciliation, God is glorified. He looks good. Folks, real change, real growth doesn't come from a sermon or a podcast or a self-help book, but most often comes from times of pain and loss and failure. Scripture says that God is the potter and we are the clay, and when you let him shape you, when you let him form you, it hurts. It hurts because you realize that you have to give up the illusion of control over your own life. You have to let him take over. And when you're a lump of clay, that pottery wheel can make you dizzy, and the potter's tools carve into you, and the kiln is super hot. It hurts. It can be incredibly unpleasant, but incredibly necessary. Suffering, failure, loss forces you to be humble, and it forces you to look to Jesus. What do we see when we look to Jesus? We see this. God on a cross for us. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, the first step is to humbly admit that you need him. Is to say, Jesus, take away my pride. Take away any obstacle that comes between me and you. I want to know you. I want to be changed by you. I want to bend my knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now let me leave you with this benediction. May you make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. May you do everything without complaining and arguing so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who shine like stars in the world. May you be humble disciples who go and change lives.